prophecy of Isaiah. We've read together from chapters 8 and 9. On these Sunday evenings, we've been tracing through the main storyline of the Old Testament, the great theme of God's promise as it unfolds from generation to generation. And we've brought the story down to the point where God raises up a line of kings to rule over his people. The first of those kings is King David. He is the first true king over God's people. And then after David comes Solomon. And then after Solomon comes a man called Rehoboam. And so the line continues, generation after generation. Each of these kings rules in the city of Jerusalem over God's people. But God's people have already been told that at the end of this line will come a king who is different from all the others. At the end of this line will come the king, the true king, the king who is to be the saviour of the world, the king who will reign forever. Sometimes they spoke of him as the Messiah, the anointed king. Every king was anointed, but at the end of the line would come the anointed king, the king who would be anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, the king upon whom God would pour out his spirit without measure. So each of these kings ruled in turn, but always the people of God were looking forward, and they were saying, one day, the final king will come. Each of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem was only a preparation for that final king. The phrase we've used at times is that each of those kings was standing in the shoes of the true king who would come at the end of the line. Now, last week we talked about a man called Isaiah and how the Lord raised him up as a prophet, how the Lord gave him the authority to preach his word to the people of God. Isaiah, you'll remember, was raised up during the time that a man called Uzziah was on the throne. I warned you that I would get those names mixed up, and I probably did, but you were all very kind and didn't make a fuss over it. Isaiah the prophet became a prophet during the time of Uzziah the king. And we read the story of Isaiah's calling to be a prophet. Now we've moved on. We've moved on a number of years. When Isaiah the prophet wrote these chapters that we've just read, Isaiah chapters 8 and 9, Uzziah's grandson, King Ahaz, was on the throne. Now Ahaz was, to say the least, a weak king. He was in so many ways a failure. He failed to live up to all it meant to be the king. We've talked before about what a king should be. We've talked about the fact that the king must fight for his people, and he must defend his people. He must be willing to lay down his life for his people. He must exercise justice on behalf of his people. He must make sure that they are governed rightly. He must make sure that every one of them is cared for. He must make sure that their needs are met. These are the tasks that God gave to the king over his people. Ahaz failed in almost every part of his calling. He was a weak man. He was a foolish man. He failed to give the nation the leadership that it needed. He failed to stand as God's representative to defend the people against their enemies. It was a time of international crisis, and foreign invaders were threatening the land of Israel. If you go back to chapters 7 onwards and read them later, then you'll see something of the crisis of those days. In chapter 7, verse 1, you read about how there was an alliance between the king of Aram and the king of the northern kingdom Israel, and how they agreed together to attack Jerusalem. And Ahaz simply doesn't know how to deal with that situation. And he first moves in this direction, and he moves in that direction, and he tries to think up some scheme that'll solve the problem, and then he abandons it and tries another scheme. He just doesn't know what to do. He's not able to give the nation any of the leadership that it needs at that time of crisis. And people in the country knew that they weren't getting the lead that they were looking for. And people in the country began to panic. They didn't know what was going to happen. Were they going to be overrun by these foreign enemies? Or was another enemy, the Assyrians, were they going to sweep into the land because Ahaz had been inviting them to get involved in the situation? What was going to happen, people said. People were terrified, and they could see anything happening. They could see the country descending into famine. They could see plague starting. They could see these enemies threatening them from all sides, and they wanted to know what's going to happen next. Where can we find safety? What remedy is there for the crisis in which we find ourselves? And people sank into terrible despair. If you look at the end of chapter 8, you'll see that there were many of them who in their despair turned to mediums and spiritualists. Verse 19, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? When people feel lost, when they're desperate to know the future, then very often they turn to the occult, because they hope that in some way at least they'll get some assurance, some knowledge, some sense that things are under control. And that's what people were doing in Jerusalem. They were going to the mediums, they were going to seances, and they were listening to these wizards and witches muttering and whispering. You know, that's a description of what happens in a seance. Very often the medium, in her trance, will speak in a strange, distorted voice and start muttering strange, incomprehensible words. And that was where the Israelites, God's people, were looking for help. They were going to these seances, and they were listening to these strange people in their trances and pouring out these strange mutterings. Well, what help could that be? Here are people who are living in darkness and who need light, who need knowledge, and all they've got is the muttering of the mediums. All they've got are strange messages from the other side. Messages that don't make very much sense. Messages that are incoherent. Messages that are unreliable. But that's all the people had to turn to. When you've lost touch with truth, when you've lost touch with reality, you'll go anywhere to find some certainty. And that's the way it was for these people. Isaiah says in that situation, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, these people who whisper and mutter, shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. There was no need for the people to turn to these mediums, to the spiritualists, was there? They had the living God if they would listen to him. They had his book, the law and the testimony. They had God's commandments to guide them. They had the words of the prophets written down. So why were they turning to these mediums and these spiritualists? You know, very often when Christians talk about the occult, when Christians talk about the dangers of spiritualism, the thing that they say is this. They say, oh, it's very dangerous to get involved with spiritualism because you might finish up in contact with demons. Well, I don't know. That may be true or it may not be true. But it's not what the Bible talks about. When the Bible talks about the dangers of spiritualism, the point that the Bible makes is this. It is silly. It's silly because it is so unnecessary. Why go and listen to the dead speaking, muttering through a medium when you can listen to the plain word of the living God? What can the dead tell us about life on earth or about the future of this world? Even if you could contact the spirits of the dead, what help could that be to you? What benefit could that be to you in your needs, in your confusion, in times of darkness? Even if you could make some contact with the other world, how would that help you to know what it's right to do now? How could those spirits show you what the right direction is to move? What you need is a plain word, a clear word, a word from someone who knows all things and who is in control of all things. And that's what we've got. We've got the Word of God. We've got the Bible. We've got the law and the testimony, God's own declaration of His will and His purposes. We don't need anything more. What folly it was in Isaiah's day that instead of turning to God, instead of listening to his word, these people were running off to their seances and listening to their mediums. What stupidity and what irreverence to ignore God, to say we don't want to listen to God, many thanks, to say we'd rather listen to what Madame so-and-so who has to say. We don't want to listen to the living one. We want to listen to our dead relatives. What irreverence. God has told us everything we need to know. He's given it to us in this book. When people go off to the spiritualists trying to find out what the future holds, what they're really trying to do is to avoid confrontation with God. They don't want to listen to God. They don't want to be in His presence. They don't want to hear what He has to say because they're afraid it might not be what they want to hear. And so instead they go off to other sources. It's just a way of avoiding God. When we meet people who are involved in spiritualism, this is one of the passages you must take them to. You take them to this passage and you say, look, if you want certain knowledge, why not go to God? If you want truth that you can rely on, why aren't you listening to God? If you want certainty about what is going to happen in the future in this world, why not go to God's book, which will tell you? Why are you avoiding God? Why aren't you listening to Him? Why are you trying to push Him out of your mind? Why is it that you're willing to go anywhere else rather than going to God and His plain word? That was the tragedy of Judah in the days of Isaiah. International crisis everywhere. The whole nation in a state of desperate danger. A weak, pathetic king on the throne. And where are the people looking for help? They're listening to muttering mediums. That's the best they can find. Isn't that tragic? No wonder that they became more and more frightened, more and more despairing. No wonder that a sense of utter darkness just spread through the whole land. That's what Isaiah describes for us in verses 20 to 22, the growing sense of despair and misery and hopelessness that spread through the whole nation. Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, to God's word, if they don't speak according to this word, they've got no light of dawn. There's going to be no light for these people as long as they carry on listening to the spiritualists. Distressed and hungry, they'll roam through the land. And when they're famished, they'll become enraged. And looking upwards, will curse their king and their God. They become more and more angry in their despair. They can't find the peace that they're looking for. They can't find certainty. Their needs aren't being met. The nation is disintegrating. And all they can do is rage at God. They blame him for the situation. They've been ignoring him. They've been looking elsewhere. And now they talk as though it's God who's at fault. And so they curse their king and their God. They look, and then, says Isaiah, they look towards the earth. They've decided that God can't help them. And so now they look around the world and they ask, well, is there some other nation that will help us? And can we find help from some other source here on earth? And no, they see only distress, only darkness, only fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into utter darkness. It's a dreadful picture, isn't it, of a disintegrating society locked into frustration and despair and hopelessness. They've lost touch with God, and they're enraged against him. And equally, they can't find any help anywhere on earth. And so the darkness becomes ever deeper, and ever deeper gloom lies over the face of the nation. Maybe we feel that we're living in a time of gathering gloom. We feel that we're living in a disintegrating nation. And we see more and more of the same disorientation, the same confusion, the same depression and bewilderment seizing the minds of people in our country. Well, so it was in Isaiah's day. International crisis on the wider scene, and at home nothing but despair and darkness. And yet, Isaiah is a believer. And no believer in the living God is allowed to be a pessimist. Pessimism is forbidden to us, and despair is forbidden to us. If we believe in the living God, and if we believe that he is on the throne, and if we believe that he is carrying out a purpose in history that cannot be defeated, if we believe that his promise is going to be fulfilled, then we cannot despair. We are forbidden to be pessimists. There is nothing in Isaiah's situation to encourage. When he looks around those people, when he looks around the world, there is nothing in the world to encourage Isaiah. And yet he is not despondent, because he is looking forward to a bright future. You see, he believes the promise that God gave right at the beginning, that promise that we've been tracing through the Old Testament. He knows the story right back to Genesis 3. That one day the head of the serpent is going to be broken. One day the Savior is going to come. One day blessing is going to come to all the nations of the world. One day God is going to reign without rival and without challenge. One day sin is going to be defeated. One day the darkness is going to be banished. Isaiah knows those promises. And however dark the scene seems in his day, he's going to believe those promises. And he's going to look forward to the bright day when Messiah comes. All right, Ahaz might be a wimp. He might be a useless travesty of a king. But one day there'll be a real king. One day Messiah will reign. Isaiah can look beyond the darkness, and he can see the dawn of a glorious new day. Now that's the theme of Isaiah chapter 9, the verses that we read from that chapter. In this chapter, Isaiah is looking beyond the gloom, the awfulness of his own day, and he's looking forward to the bright future when the Messiah comes, when the true king will reign. He says, verse 9, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. The darkness is going to be banished. Gloom is going to give way to abounding joy for the people of God. Yes, in the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are the northern areas of the land of Israel. And it was through this territory that the invading Assyrians came. So of all the areas of the land of Israel, it was the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali that were most downtrodden. It was there that people were most frightened and most dejected. They were the ones who were exposed to the cruelties of the invaders. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Galilee is that those areas. Those areas, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, make up the area that was later called Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. And Isaiah is saying, it's there that the light will break through. That's where the light will shine first. In the past, it was Zebulun and Naphtali that were the darkest places, the gloomiest places. But it's there that the light will first shine. What's he talking about? He's talking, isn't he, about the day when a man would stand up in Galilee of the Gentiles and would say, the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's talking about the day when the Lord Jesus Christ would begin his ministry in downtrodden Galilee and would come to offer ruined sinners salvation and light and life and peace. He's looking forward to the day when Jesus, the light of the world, would be seen in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. It's such a powerful picture, isn't it? It's one we all understand. The picture of darkness. Where there's darkness, there's fear. Where there's darkness, there's despair. Where there's darkness, there's a sense of directionlessness and lostness. But there in the place where there's been darkness, there's going to be light, a great light. Those who have been overshadowed by the fear of death, that light is going to break upon them. Messiah is going to come. And Messiah will come as a blazing and glorious light. A light to shine into the darkness of human despair and hopelessness. All around us are people who are living in darkness and know it. All around us are people who are running frenziedly here and there and can't find any direction for their lives. All around us are people who are frightened, people who are hopeless, people who can't see any hope for the future. But Jesus has come to be the light of the world, the light that shines most brightly where the darkness is greatest. We have an unrivaled opportunity in our generation in this country, haven't we? Surely the greater the despair, the greater the darkness that shrouds our country, surely the brighter the light will shine. Surely the good news will never seem as good as it does in our generation. For people who have nothing else, surely Christ must seem attractive if we present him in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got something so glorious, so wonderful, so magnificent. We've got Christ, and he is the great light, and he shines in the place where the darkness is deepened. Now, in the verses that follow, verse 3 onwards, Isaiah uses two pictures to describe the joy that breaks upon God's people when the Messiah comes. He uses the picture, firstly, of a harvest, and then secondly, he uses the picture of a great victory, a victory in battle. Verse 3, he says this, "You have enlarged the nation." In his own time, God's people had been decimated. The foreign invaders had slaughtered many of them. Others had been carried off by famine or plague. God's people seemed to be dwindling. Large parts of the land were depopulated. But Isaiah looks forward to the day when the numbers of God's people would be multiplied. You remember that was the promise given to Abraham, that God's people would be like the stars in the sky, and they would be like the sand on the seashore. And Isaiah says that day will come. The day will come when God's people will be so many that no one will count them. The nation will be multiplied, and their joy will be increased. There will be abundant joy. It will be joy like the joy of harvest. That's the first picture. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. That was the great highlight of the year for people in that agricultural society. They've worked all through the year. They've struggled to bring forth a crop. They've dug the barren ground, and they've carried water painfully over the fields to water the seed. And they've waited, and they've watched the skies to see what the weather's going to be. And finally, the great day comes, and they're able to gather in the harvest. And, oh, the exultant joy on that day. In Israel, when harvest time came, people danced and people celebrated. People feasted together. People took it as a great holiday. It was the moment of relief. It was the moment of security. They could say, yes, we've got food for another year. And they jumped up and down with delight. Well, says Isaiah, when Messiah comes, there's going to be a greater harvest. And there's going to be greater joy. People are going to enter into all the delights that they've waited for, that they've prepared for, that they've prayed for so long. The point about harvest is that it's something that has to be waited for. That you wait for it month after month after month, and finally it comes. Well, even so, these people are going to enjoy delights that once seemed so far away. And they're going to rejoice. It's for Isaiah's readers, they couldn't imagine anything like this. They wondered if there was ever going to be a harvest again. The conditions that existed in the land at that time, I made them wonder if their land, if they were simply going to be slaughtered en masse. Somebody was telling me that in Zimbabwe at the present time, many folk just aren't bothering now to plough their fields. Or sow seed, because they've given up hope. They've given up hope that they'll ever be in a position to harvest their lands. Well, it must have been like that for so many people in Isaiah's day. All they can see is darkness. All they can see is hopelessness. But Isaiah says, no, one day there's going to be a harvest. One day you're going to gather in all the good things that God has to give. One day God's people are going to say, yes, everything we ever longed for, everything we ever prayed for has been given to us. And they're going to be dancing for joy, dancing in ecstatic delight on that day. And then he uses a second picture. They rejoice as at the harvest, and they rejoice as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Well, you divide the plunder when there's been a great battle and when you've won the great victory, and now you're in a position to divide up the property that you've taken from the enemy. Isaiah is saying, look, at the moment you seem to be in a situation of utter defeat. At the moment God's cause seems to be defeated. God's people seem to be defeated. But there's going to come a day when there's going to be a great victory. And that victory is going to bring with it plunder. Treasures are going to come to you that now seem unimaginable. There are going to be delights that have been won by that victory that couldn't have come to you in any other way. And that victory will bring freedom. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. You see the picture. You've got a people who have been oppressed for many years. It's as if a cruel yoke has been put upon them. They've been treated like beasts of burden. But now the yoke's broken and they're free at last, because the great victory's been won. The enemy who once oppressed them has been shattered in battle. And this victory also brings peace. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. There's no need for warrior's boots any longer. Even the garments that were worn in battle are thrown onto the bonfire. Now, they're never going to be needed again, because now the time has come for God's people to live in peace. Yes, says Isaiah, it may seem unimaginable now, but it'll come. One day there's going to be a great victory, and that victory will bring treasures beyond imagination, and that victory will bring freedom to God's people, and that victory will bring a peace that will never be broken. And how are these things going to come about? Who is going to bring this great harvest? And who is going to win this great victory? Who's going to bring God's people those treasures? Who's going to give them freedom? Who is going to lead them into peace? To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. At the moment, we've got Ahaz on the throne, and he's not much of a king. But this royal house, the house of David, is going one day to blossom forth in a real king. One day a true king is going to be born for us. One day a child will be born to this royal house who will be worthy to sit upon the throne. And it's he who will bring the harvest. And it's he who will win the great victory. And it is he who will reign over God's people forever to bring them peace. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll carry the weight of government. Do God's people need somebody to lead them against their enemies? He'll be there. Do God's people need somebody to sort out the crises, the threats within the nation? He'll be there. Do God's people need somebody to dispel the darkness and to heal the wounds of the nation? He'll be there. He carries the government on his shoulder. He takes responsibility for the welfare of God's people forever. And who is he? Who is this royal child? Who is this son who will be born to David's house? He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Four wonderful titles for the Messiah. He's going to be filled with wisdom. He's a wonderful counselor. What's Ahaz? Ahaz has no wisdom. Ahaz doesn't know what he's doing from day to day. Nobody can look to Ahaz as a counselor. But when Messiah comes, he'll be a wonderful counselor. He'll know what to do in every situation. He'll be able to speak into every need. He'll be able to resolve every question. He's a wonderful counselor. People will go to him with the most complex and difficult problems. And this king will know the remedy in every situation. People won't be going to the spiritualists then. People won't be going off to seek counsel from the dead. They'll go to King Messiah, and they'll find that he's a wonderful counselor. They'll go to him because they're frightened, and he'll tell them the answer to their fears. They'll go to him because their lives are disintegrating, and he'll show them the wise way through every complex difficulty. They'll go to him with the needs of their families. They'll go to him with all those questions that can arise in the course of life here on earth. And they'll find he's a wonderful, wonderful counselor. They'll find they've got a king who is sufficient to guide them and steer them through every imaginable difficulty. He's going to be filled with wisdom, and he's going to be filled with power. He's the mighty God. They're going to find that they're ruled over by a king who has almighty power, a king who is omnipotent, a king who has the strength in his hands to move the universe, that he has power which only God could wield. And therefore he is competent for every situation. Here is Ahaz, and he's so weak. He's pathetic. But when Messiah reigns, there'll be infallible power at the disposal of God's people. They will cry to him in every crisis, and they will find that there is no crisis for which he is not able to handle. When they're attacked by their enemies, he is able to overthrow those enemies. When the darkness seems to crowd in, he'll be able to banish the darkness. He's the mighty God. And then he'll be filled with tenderness. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. That's what a king was supposed to be. He was supposed to be a father to his people, a father figure. He was supposed to be there to nourish them and to understand them and to tend them. He was supposed to be tender in his dealings with them. In other nations, a king might be a tyrant, but among God's people, a king must be a father. Now Ahaz, again, what sort of father was he to God's people? With his selfishness, and with his pride, and with his petty demands. But when Messiah comes, he'll be a father who will go on being a father. He'll be an everlasting father. There'll never be a time when you outgrow his home and have to move out to live independently. He's the everlasting Father. He is there for his people all the days of their lives, and then on through all eternity, dealing tenderly with them. Wisdom and power and tenderness and peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. In Ahaz's reign, all you get is confusion and conflict. But when King Messiah reigns, he reigns and brings peace to his people. This is Isaiah's hope. This is why he can't despair. He believes that one day there will be a real king. And that king has come. We live in the days of Jesus the Messiah. The light has dawned. We are living at a time when there is a wonderful counselor to whom we can turn in every dilemma. We're living in a time when there is a mighty God reigning over us, one to whom we can call and know that he is able. We're living in a time when we have an everlasting Father, one who we know will deal tenderly with us in every situation. We are living ruled over by a Prince of Peace, one who is able to give us peace in every situation of trouble and fear. Now, this king to whom Isaiah is looking forward, whose name we know, King Jesus, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. His kingdom is spreading. It's spreading. It's been spreading for 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus took his place on the throne of heaven. His kingdom has been growing. You think of that little handful of people who gathered in Jerusalem under the kingship of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And then you think about how God added to that company. And then you think about how the gospel spread through Judea and Samaria. You think about how the kingdom of Christ was extended, how more and more people submitted to the kingship of Jesus. And then you see that kingdom spreading out through the Gentile world, through Greece, through Asia Minor, taking possession of Rome, breaking into Caesar's household. And that kingdom has been spreading now for 2,000 years. And the kingdom of Christ is greater, it is more extended now than it has ever been. The unreached tribes of the world are being reached for Christ. And it's Christ himself who is bringing them under his own reign. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The whole earth must submit to Jesus Christ. There will be no end to Christ's reign in terms of its extension. And there will be no end in terms of its duration. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. We know the Lord Jesus as our King now. If we are believers, we delight to think of Jesus as a King. It's lovely to us to think that our lives, my life, is in the hands of a wonderful counselor and a mighty God and an everlasting Father and a Prince of Peace. It's wonderful to know that I have that sort of King. As the years go by, we become more and more cynical, don't we, about the world rulers that we see. There are fewer and fewer men whom we look up to with any degree of veneration. But oh, how we treasure this King. How it thrills us to know that we have the King of whom Isaiah spoke. He's the King over us individually. And he's the King over the church. It's a wonderful thing for a local church to be able to say we have a King. We have a King who is our counselor. We've got decisions to take as a church over these coming weeks and months and years. Isn't it wonderful to say we have a King to lead us through those decisions? A King to guide us and counsel us? As a church, there are going to be situations that are utterly beyond our resources. Isn't it wonderful to be able to say that we have a King who is mighty God and who has power to deal with every single situation that we might have to cope with? There are going to be times when, as a church, we need tenderness. There are going to be times when, as a church, our hearts are going to be broken by tragedies that are going to come into the life of this church. Things are going to happen in this church that will break our hearts at times. There are people whom we love very much who will be struck down by illness and death. There will be great disappointments. There will be unimaginable pains that will come to us as a church. And at those times, our hope will be that our King is an everlasting Father, and that he'll gather his children together, and that he'll deal with us as a church so tenderly, and that he'll heal our wounds then. And as a church, how good it is that we have a Prince of Peace. Because left to ourselves, we would break up, wouldn't we, in conflict and in anger. Left to ourselves, we'd tear one another to pieces if we didn't have a King who's a Prince of Peace to establish peace among us. It's tremendous. It's wonderful now to say, Jesus is this King, ruling over my life, ruling over the church. But we look forward and we say one day he'll rule over a universe. One day Jesus will be acknowledged universally, King of kings and Lord of lords. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. It's plain in this passage that the great king who's to come, the Messiah, will be a man. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. He's a man, and we need that. He couldn't be a suitable king for us. He couldn't understand us. He couldn't care for us. He couldn't support us. He couldn't encourage us if he weren't a man, if he weren't born to us. But it's also plain in this passage that he is Almighty God. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Even here in the Old Testament, it's plain that the Messiah must be both man and God. And that's the sort of king we need. He must be man, otherwise he could not deal with us tenderly. And he must be God, otherwise we could not trust him in every situation. It's only because he's God that he can exercise almighty power on our behalf. Jesus, the perfect Savior, the perfect Lord, the perfect King, God and man, and therefore our wonderful Counselor, and our mighty God, and our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. What have people in our society got? Aren't there times when you just want to cry for the people around you? Not because they're going to hell in the future, though that's true, but just because they're living in such darkness now. Aren't there times when you want to cry for people who have just got nothing, who just live disintegrated, empty, hopeless, wretched lives now? Aren't there times when you look at them and you say, they don't know where they're going, they don't know what they're doing, they don't know why they're living, they don't know anything, they're just in darkness. They fill up their lives with empty entertainments because they've got nothing else. They don't want to think about the future. They don't want to think about what they're going to do when their children leave home. They have their children because they're bored. And then when their children are born, the first thing they do is push them out to the childminders because they can't cope with having them at home. Their lives are so empty, so wretched, so hopeless. They run from one partner to another, desperately wanting satisfaction and security, and they never find it. They've got no wisdom. They've got no strength. They can't find tenderness and love. They've got no peace. And the reason why is because they've got no king. They've got nobody. They've got nobody to guard them and keep them and rule them. And so they run this way and that way and the other, to the experts, to the counselors, to the spiritualists, to the mediums, to the entertainers, looking for somebody, looking for something. Doesn't your heart break for those people? And then you say, but look who we have. And we've got King Jesus. We've got the God-man. We've got the infinite and everlasting Son of God, who's become a child and who's been born to us, and who's taken us under his wing, and who has promised to guide us through every event of life, and to defeat all of our enemies, and to deal with all of our needs in wonderful tenderness, and who's promised to lead us into everlasting peace. That's our King. That's who we've got. Shouldn't we be rejoicing? Shouldn't we be filled with admiring wonder and love and joy? Shouldn't we be filled with abounding gratitude that we've got such a King? And shouldn't we be telling other people about him? Shouldn't we be saying to them, and he is willing to be your king too? May God apply these things to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. We'll